What we're going to do is to turn now, if we may, in the church Bibles in front of you to page 214 in the New Testament section, 215, James chapter 5. We're thinking today, in the next of our series, about the God of justice. And while you're turning to it, let me just say, by the way, I'm not preaching next Sunday morning. Of course, it's Ian Bentley. It's all scheduled. I just had a slight brainstorm a moment ago. The God of justice we're thinking about. We've thought of the God of goodness and other attributes of our Creator. Now the God of justice. It's a great help to the preacher. If you have the Bible open, I'm going to take you through one or two sentences here. Page 215, James chapter 5. We had it read earlier for our reading. Let me focus first of all on verse 9, which really sums up what we are on about this morning. Behold, the judge is standing at the doors. That sentence alone tells us volumes about the nature of humankind. We are morally responsible beings and are going to be held accountable for our actions in a way that would never apply to an animal or a machine. You know, thousands of pounds were spent by a firm once in Euston, here in London, in manufacturing a wine waiter robot, complete with black hat and bow tie, which would hopefully duplicate the services of a human waiter. The Donick robot, as it was called, failed to make the grade. Delivered to a restaurant in Edinburgh, its batteries had to be recharged after a mere 30-minute service. Its voice cassette failed. It spilt wine everywhere, knocking over chairs and tables in its wake and frightening the customers out of their wits. So its life of service ended finally when its head fell off into the lap of an indignant diner. Well, I don't know quite how the story ended, but without doubt, accountability would have been levelled not at the misbehaving Donick robot, but I suppose at the firm in Euston, or somebody, someone, but not the robot. A machine could never have the charge of guilty brought before it. Weaving its way through the Bible, from beginning to end, is this insistent theme of accountability, that the Creator is also judge, that what a person sows, that will he or she also reap. That and nothing else is what we will reap. When Jesus said of the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees that they have their reward, the implication was that mere outward piety would receive the temporary applause of other people here and now. They'd get their reward now. That's all they would get. On the other hand, unpublicized devotion and almsgiving done for God would be seen by God and would receive an entirely different kind of reaction. We are responsible to the God of justice who sees the secret, the hidden things, who will at the appropriate time unmask the plots and intrigues, uncover the pretenses and disguises that men and women have wrapped around their lives. He will rearrange the scales of history and undo the injustices that have cried out to him throughout the millennia. Behold, says the Bible writer, the judge is standing at the doors. The letter of James sounds a very strongly ethical note. It deals with hypocrisy, with the care of widows and orphans, with class distinctions, with generosity, with the tongue, and here in chapter 5, with the sins of the uncaring rich. Chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you, and will eat up your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure for the last days. They thought their wealth was permanent, but no, says the apostle, your riches are rotten and your gold and silver are going to rust. Funny, says the connoisseur, I didn't know that gold could rust. In the economy of God, the judge, it can and will, And the rust, verse 3, will confront us as evidence on the day of judgment. Everything has its reward in the end. And so for the victims of oppression and injustice, the message of judgment comes as a great sigh of relief and comfort. All the things that have never been paid off properly, all the things that have been perpetrated unseen and people have got away with it. No, they don't get away with it. The balances will be righted at the end. So let's establish proposition number one in our study on this theme of God, the God of justice. First, the concept of God as judge gives a profile to history. It gives a profile to history. If God is God and God is just, then history demands a judgment. Again and again, the biblical writers record for us the cries of the oppressed faced by the apparent injustice of unrewarded evil. James chapter 5, verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. In the opening pages of the Bible comes the words of the judge to Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. The Psalms are full of it. Psalm 58, break their teeth, O God. It's what is called one of the imprecatory Psalms. We can't use them in worship, those Psalms. They're so fierce. It's part of Holy Scripture, inspired Scripture, and it shows us the pleas of the human heart who's crying out, oh God, do something about it. Break their teeth. A man said that, and yes, we've got it in us to say that. The imprecatory Psalms are there, crying out for justice. Habakkuk, the Old Testament prophet, has sometimes been called the prophet of doubt. And he comes out with his cry of distress, not against Israel, but against God, in the face of the great Babylonian war machine following the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. Power seemed to be the principle in that violent era. So here are his opening words, Habakkuk, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and thou wilt not hear? Or cry to thee, violence, and thou wilt not save? As Archbishop Anthony Bloom has written, silence is so much harder to bear than refusal. So what is the shape of history? Does it simply tail off in an unresolved question mark? Or do the Eastern faiths have a case with their doctrine of karma, of merit piling up for you in a future reincarnation, followed by yet other existences in a ceaseless cosmic cycle? What is your doctrine of the last things? Your own philosophy, everybody. Let's think about it for a moment. Your own eschatology. Eschatology is simply the study of the last things, derived from the Greek word eschatos, last. Have you a philosophy of the last things? What is it? Everybody must have a philosophy. What is yours? How do you think things are going to end up? How does a secular humanist imagine that this world is going to end? Does he or she give a moment's thought to it? I guess at some stage we all of us do. What is your doctrine? The Bible puts it differently from those Eastern faiths, with its insistence in Hebrews 9 verse 27 that it is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. It is this theme of God as judge that gives to history its profile, its shape. The teaching of Jesus is full of it. The separating out of the wheat from the chaff, from the weeds, the sheep from the goats, the wise from the foolish, the believer from the unbeliever. The final judgment doesn't take place in order to decide who are the true believers. That will have been settled here and now in this life. Who are the believers? And the sooner we get on with it and sort it out, the better it'll be. That's why the future judgment is concerned so much with people's deeds. Have you noticed that in our study of the judgment passages in the New Testament? Why deeds so much? As, for example, in Matthew 25, I was in prison and you did not visit me, and so on, where we read of the sheep and the goats. Why? Because it's the evidence of true faith and obedience that will be the issue on that day. Because, as James says in chapter 2, verse 17, faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. So faith must be evidential faith, real faith that issues in behavior and a lifestyle that accord with our great calling. History, without an assessment at the end, would be a mockery. The truth of the judgment ought to come as a profound relief and comfort to people who long that injustice shall not get away with it. So that's my first proposition. The truth of God as judge gives a profile and a shape to history. Secondly, the concept of God as judge gives a perspective to the believer. Look at verses 7 to 9 of James chapter 5. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it receives the early and the late rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble, brethren, against one another, that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the doors. So, if history demands a judgment, believers are to count on a judgment. As surely as, verse 7, the farmer waits for the ripening process to take place, the believer waits patiently for God's intervention, knowing, as we're reminded in verse 8, that the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's the perspective that colors the attitude and actions of the believer in Jesus Christ. It won't be long. It's going to come. The judge is standing at the doors. He's on the way. So we have to be careful. Careful in this life not to prejudge an issue or another person, as verse 9 warns us. That we're not to grumble against one another, that we may not be judged, because the judge is on his way. It's coming. Don't then prejudge. We talk of eschatology, the study of the last things. There's also an idea that we could call realized eschatology, whereby people think that it has already come. That's not so. And those who fall into the way of thinking around a realized eschatology prejudge too much. Or they will work with such impatience that they finally frustrate themselves because the end of their efforts doesn't seem to have arrived. All their struggles perpetuate in further struggles. No, it's not a realized eschatology. It won't be realized until the judge has entered through the doors. On that day, the whole system as we know it is wound up. It's important for us to understand that. This is the perspective that colors the attitude and the actions of the believers in Jesus Christ. We may not have the full picture of that other person when we're tempted to judge them. God has the full picture. We may not have the full picture. So we have to be careful in our judgments. There may be some unseen factor only he knows about. One day it'll all come out. Shout it from the rooftops. All those hidden things, they'll come out. Meanwhile then, patience is called for. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says, I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. Yes, there is an end coming. Meanwhile, the people who achieve the most in our world seem to be those who work in the long term, with the big view, quietly, persistently, patiently. William Pitt, who's a name that some of those from other countries here may not recognize, but I'll tell you about him. He was one of our very greatest statesmen of the 18th century. William Pitt. Historians say, oh, William Pitt, a great man, one of our greatest ever leaders. And he was once discussing what quality was. And he was talking with friends and said, what do you think the strongest, most needful quality is in a prime minister? What would you have replied? Eloquence, said one. Knowledge, said another. Yet another said, hard work. No, said Pitt, it is patience. Oh, we say, how dull. Patience? And yet it's the selfish, coarse, brutish elements that ultimately reduce society to a flattened out desert. While the so-called prim characteristics of patience and gravity and self-control and reverence, what do they produce? Why, they produce the Isaac Newtons of this world, the great pioneers and innovators, the Handels, the William Pitts, who have highlighted the excitement and the creative variation in our wonderful, so wonderful world. So the concept of God as judge gives a profile to history, and it gives a perspective to the believer. The end is not yet. Be patient in what you're doing and being. Thirdly, the concept of God as judge gives a program to the visionary. Gives a program to the visionary. Let's look on at verses 10 and 11. The judge is standing at the doors. As an example of suffering and patience, brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call those happy who were steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So, while history demands a judgment, and believers count on the judgment, it is the visionaries, the prophetic people, the ideas, men and women, who live for it. They symbolize it. They interpret it. Think of Habakkuk again, who, with all his concerns about the injustice and evil, sat in his imagination upon the watchtower to search out the mind of God and then to shape his program by what he'd learned. Think of Job, the sufferer, way back in the Old Testament, mentioned here in verse 11. Remember him? The victim of unrelieved adversity. And yet he was able to affirm his belief that his Redeemer lived. The prophets, mentioned here again, who spoke up for God, were in the forefront of the action. And we should expect to find God's people with a program clearly set before them. What is the program? What's the program when it comes to the injustices of society? Let me tell you something, if I may. It is not simply activism. It's much deeper than that. It's not activism. Once the Christian leader, the visionary, thinks that social and political involvement are at the top of the agenda, the vision disappears in a welter of frenetic frustration and activity. Jesus said something special. My kingdom is not of this world. He simply refused to conform to the program mapped out for him by the Jewish zealots, even by his own disciples. Peter tried fighting for the cause with a sword. Put up your sword. Across history, every activist movement going has tried to adopt Jesus as the great liberator, the confronter of the state structures, the revolutionary. And if his followers couldn't be persuaded to bless battleships, then perhaps in a later day they might be persuaded to bless the guerrilla movements in politically unstable countries. But his kingdom is not of this world. Certainly his followers are to be salt and light in unregenerate, unredeemed society. But it is the bigger view, the end view, the crunch moment of history at the judgment that gives to the pioneer and the visionary the shape of the program. Labor not, said Jesus, for the bread which perishes. It's the same idea. Yes, the prophets would denounce the injustices and the oppressions of their own era, and they were brave people. But they weren't simply earthbound activists. Far from it. Take Abraham, the great pioneer and the father of all believers. He was called from Ur of the Chaldees, you remember, to journey to the promised land. But what was the promised land when we think about it? Was it a strip of territory bordering the east coast of the Mediterranean? In human and historical terms, it looked like that. But the overall interpretation of the Bible in Hebrews chapter 11 is that Abraham was looking for a heavenly city whose builder and maker was God. So that when he got into his strip of territory, that was not the kingdom. And this was the program before him. That is the theme that permeates the New Testament letter to the Hebrews. We are a pilgrim people. On those occasions when Israel looked simply to the land of Canaan as its goal and heritage, that little strip of territory, it lost its vision and its way. If Christian men and women, if Christian bishops, moderators, other leaders are only concerned in their passion for justice to fight the present structures and to exert themselves in political and economic confrontations as being at the top of the agenda, they become earthbound too. What is the program of the people of prophetic insight, the visionary? It is to be signposts for God, to point people to him, to remind humanity that this world is not forever, that a day of reckoning is approaching and that we must prepare ourselves for it. It was that insight that drove William Wilberforce, the anti-slave campaigner, all those years ago, after his conversion to Jesus Christ, to battle on behalf of the slaves. The conversion, the vision, came first. Then came the God-inspired program. And the task of the church, therefore, is to push forward and out into society those individuals who've caught the vision. And if enough such visionaries occupy seats in Parliament, enter the medical, education, communication professions, we may expect that all of society will benefit greatly from their influence, as the meat benefits from the salt that is applied to it. But it all starts from the man or woman who has caught a glimpse of the eternal factors of heaven and hell, of the cross and resurrection, of the reign of Jesus Christ in history, of the sweep of God's activity in history, and of the coming judgment, the great consummation, the eschatology. Do we encourage our members of Parliament, especially our Christian members of Parliament, of whom there are a number? I wrote 3 letters yesterday to different members of Parliament to encourage them in their efforts and to let them know of prayer support. If every Christian could do that, what a difference it would make to the spirit of our members of Parliament to know that great numbers of people were praying for them, helping them. The judge is standing at the doors. That's the eschatological final reality. That's what's got to colour all of our efforts, all of our work and enterprise in this life now. It is the concept of God as judge that gives a profile to history, that gives a perspective to the believer, that gives the program to the visionary. Not forgetting that when God directly and openly interferes in our world, finally, it will be the end of our human affairs. Let's pray for a moment. knowing God. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for this theme of our talks at the present time, our sermons. Help us in and through them to have a clearer understanding and concept of who you are, and then to embrace you into our lives and to be your obedient servants, but also your trusting friends, always. For your name's sake. Amen.